Well, earlier this week, I was winding down without power in my house, as many of you probably experienced as well, and I was laying in bed, and I got a rather cryptic text message from our senior pastor, David Ray. And since he's not here, I'm going to take a moment just to rag on him, since he can't defend himself. In the text, there was no message, there was no information, there was no explanation at all. It was just a picture, a rather grainy picture that was very blurry, it looked like it was maybe, you know, an image that was taken pre-color TV, and I was just very confused by it. The only thing kind of that I could make of it, okay, is that it was a random, like, tennis player that he sent to me. So my brain starts going, I'm trying to figure out, okay, what is this puzzle? I'm actually waiting on him to send me some more information, right? Like, I'm waiting for that explanation of, like, oh, okay, here's, like, why I sent this to you. A minute passes by, 2 minutes passes by, still no explanation. So at this point, it becomes clear that I'm supposed to either intuit what this means or guess. And so I start thinking about it. I'm, like, wondering, okay, well, maybe he's challenging me to a tennis match for the first time ever. That was unlikely. So that wasn't that. And then I thought, well, maybe he's trying to give me some hints of what he needs for Christmas. You know, maybe he needs a new TV for Christmas, and maybe I'm supposed to drop a hint to Stephanie. That was not it. I didn't think so. But I did notice that this picture did bear kind of like a slight resemblance to me. Like, I mean, by resemblance, I mean like he was a male and he had brown hair. And so my wife and I sent over a picture back to him in response of my doppelganger, Miles Teller, who's an actor. I don't know if you've seen him. I get this a lot. And so we sent that to him. We're like, yeah, you know, there's a lot of people that look like me, I guess, and like something like that to him. And he finally, this prompts him to respond. And so he responds back and he explains that, yes, this actually was, as a tennis player that did look like me, who goes by the name of Paul Goldstein. You may have heard of him if you're into tennis. It was in a 1998, so it really wasn't that long ago, U.S. Open match. And he was apparently re-watching these videos on his phone because there was no other, like, important games going on television at the time. Like, I don't know, the Mavs in the conference championship or something like that. So anyways, learned a lot about David that night, so all that to say. Well, if you're like me, you probably have maybe never ever heard of Paul Goldstein, but most of you have probably heard of the name Roger Federer. Roger Federer is arguably one of the greatest tennis players of all time. But what you might not know about him is that his first professional debut was actually not as a player, but as a ball boy. And it was as a ball boy at a tennis tournament in his hometown of Basel, Switzerland. There, it was back in 1993, and young Roger Federer was serving as a ball boy at the Swiss Indoors tournament in his hometown. And at the end of the event, it's tradition that the ball boys kind of line up, and they receive this commemorative kind of token that they get from, and it's usually presented by someone of has great notoriety of some sort. And in this case, it was a tennis player by the name of Michael Stitch. He, at the time, was the number two in the world. And as the camera kind of zoomed in on the first ball boy and the second ball boy, and then it finally gets to the fourth ball boy, and it's young Roger Federer. At this point, he was unknown to anyone, at this point, minus his parents and maybe some family friends. No one knew, had any clue, that he was going to become arguably the world's greatest tennis player of all times. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to meet another remarkable figure, arguably the greatest evangelist of all time, a person who we know as Saul or Paul. And where we find him will prove to be shocking to anyone who knows what he becomes. So with that in mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8, jumping around some various verses, beginning in verse 1. So this comes right on the heels of Stephen's death, and we're told this, verse 1. And Saul, or Paul, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, and they made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Going down to verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they were only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Pray with me. Father, Lord, we pray that you would bless this word, that you would use it to magnify your glory, and that we would trust and depend on you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, up until this point in the book of Acts, the church has really experienced substantial growth and a ton of success. The gospel had been going out through the apostles and the disciples, and thousands were coming to faith in Christ. We're told that Peter, after one sermon, 3,000 people come to faith, and then we're told after another 5,000 just men alone, so we can kind of deduce from that that actually there's probably closer to like 20,000 if you were to include women and children that were involved in this conversion. And so this is all just happening within the scope of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And so the numbers were large. People with lifelong illnesses and disabilities were being healed miraculously. And really, up until last week, the New Testament church had only experienced just a few kind of minor hiccups along the way. And then as we saw last week in chapter 7, devastation hits the church. Stephen, who was a deacon, a man we're told full of faith and the Holy Spirit, becomes the first martyr of the Christian church. And now in our passage, right off the heels of Stephen's death, we're going to see the mention of the word persecution for the very first time in the books of Acts. Chapter 7 with chapter 8, our passage this morning, kind of marks a seismic shift, if you will, in emotions within the church. It goes from one of great excitement and joy to one of great pain and uncertainty. And we find out in the very first verses of our passage that the person at the center of it all is none other than Saul, who's known as Paul. Now, just as a side note, Saul goes by, and Paul, he uses both names in the passage. Actually, Paul is just simply his Hebrew name, and Paul is actually his Roman name. And so, unlike some other characters in the Bible, like people in the Bible like Peter or Jacob, there was no name change that actually took place. He just goes by both. That's free of charge. I'll give you that one. In one sense, right, finding Paul in this passage would have been utterly shocking. It would have been shocking to find a man like Paul, based off of what we know about Paul, here in the midst of this great persecution and execution of Stephen. You know, for some of us, it's kind of difficult, I think, for us to really appreciate the shock of this, because his story, Paul's story, is so familiar to us in a lot of ways. We hear that and we're kind of like, oh yeah, it's this Paul's background. But we really can't always fully appreciate the magnitude of what happened here, right? Like this conversion, what happens to Paul is significant. It's like thinking of like the most anti-Christian, like if you think of someone who is a famous atheist or a staunch critic of Christianity, someone like a Richard Dawkins who later in life it reverses his beliefs and all of a sudden becomes the greatest proponent of Christianity. It's like a gangster, a notorious gang leader who is notorious for violence in his crime life becoming a pastor or a police officer. It's that kind of like drastic change that we see happening in the person of Paul, and we find it here in our passage in just a brief few sentences. The change that took place in his life was drastic. Well, it not only would have been shocking, it would have been rather amazing for the church to see this and to recognize this. You know, here in hindsight, we get to see with 20/20 vision, if you will, right? We get to see what the Lord was doing in the midst of great chaos and great uncertainty in the church. We get to see just kind of a glimpse of what God was up to that otherwise we had no eyes to see in the moment, right? We see what he was doing, how he was orchestrating and working in the midst of that. And I think the Lord, through Luke, put this account in here to remind us that God is at work. He's doing amazing things in the midst of troubling and devastating circumstances, right? If you can think, like, if God can take the most prominent destroyers of the church and he can turn him into perhaps the church's greatest builder of the church, what else can he not do? It's incredible to think about. John Piper has this famous quote. You've probably heard it before. It goes like this. It says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of only three of them. God is at work in our life all the time, working and doing things, amazing things. And the problem is that we either don't slow down enough to appreciate it, or we just can't see it because it's not evident to us in the moment, right? We can't see what is being done. Think about all the things, right? Like the thousands of things in our life that don't happen to us. The things that we are completely unaware of, that we avoid by, you know, split. Like, think about the car accident that you avoid because you decided to take Midway instead of whatever, Northwest Highway, right, that morning, because you took a left instead of a right. Think about, just for instance, just this week, I parked my car a foot further. If I would have had it back a foot further, the branch would have nailed the side of it and probably would have been totaled, right? And just think about these little moments in our life where we are spared because the Lord is working and orchestrating the events in our life, and we have no clue. We have no idea what he's doing. We only can cling on to the things that go wrong, right? That's all we see, because that's all we can appreciate. Well, here we see the first lesson in this passage, that Lord is, he's always at work. He's orchestrating, he's in the scenes, he's in the details, he's orchestrating the events of our lives. And as we're going to see in the next few verses, the consequence of Stephen's death and the persecution that comes from Paul is going to result in the scattering of his church and also the lamentation of his people. Look at verse 1-3. We're told there that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And then we're told this, that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, and they made great lamentation over them. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. And on one hand, right, the church is making lots of progress. It's experiencing tons of success. But on the other, it hasn't even made it out of its own neighborhood yet, right? We're still in phase one of the plan. Already, they come across this huge roadblock. If you recall from Acts chapter 1, we were given kind of the roadmap or the context of the, or an outline, if you will, of Acts and Acts 1:8. Where he tells us after they've received the Holy Spirit that they are going to be made to be the witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. However, so far in the book of Acts, we have only seen the gospel spread throughout the city of Jerusalem. It's not until here in chapter 8, verse 1, our passage, that we see the gospel expanding into the greater region of Judea and then to the neighboring region of Samaria. Now, here's the rub, and this is what I want you to appreciate about these circumstances. Going into the region of Judea would have been the next natural step. That made sense, right? Like, that's like walking out of your neighborhood, my neighborhood of Midway Hollow, and kind of going to the city of Dallas. What didn't make sense was going into this neighboring region of Samaria. And here's why. You actually know the answer to this. You know why this doesn't make sense. And if you think about it, when Jesus first gave this, this would have been shocking to them. The gospel was going to go all the way to Jerusalem, Judea. Okay, fine. That's good. That's great. But Samaria? Samaria of all places? That makes no sense. And here's why. If you remember from the New Testament, there's different passages that kind of clue us into this Jewish and Samaritan relationship. It was one of great animosity. It was one that had a big past, if you will, right? And there's two New Testament stories that I just want to quickly point out that kind of highlight this animosity. The first one is the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. If you remember from that, Jesus is ministering, and he decides that he has to go through Samaria. And so he goes through Samaria, and he finds this Samaritan woman at a well at noonday in the heat of the day, and he begins this conversation with her. And then she says this to him. She says, the Samaritan woman says to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then we get this parenthetical statement that says, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Right? If you were a Jew, you avoided Samaria. You went out of your way to go through it. Like, the most direct way to get to Jerusalem from the north was to cross through Samaria. But they would, if you were a good, orthodox, law-abiding Jew, you would go around them and avoid them. The second text we see in the New Testament is when Jesus is ministering with the disciples, and he goes into a Samaritan village. And there he is with the apostles James and John. If you remember, they're there kind of making preparations, and we're told that the Samaritans reject Jesus. And what's James and John's response? Does anyone remember? They call down, they say to Jesus, "You're like, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume these people?" And Jesus rebukes them, right? Nowhere else and in any other context do the disciples or apostles do that. Only in Samaria do they do that. That's why they're known, by the way, as the sons of thunder, right? They're ready to bring it down. Well, this animosity has a history, and I just briefly just want to give you just a quick just insight into two passages in the Old Testament that kind of help us to appreciate this relationship a little more. The first one is in 2 Kings 17. In 2 Kings 17, we're kind of given the origins of the Samaritans, where they come from, who they were. If you remember, at this point in time in redemptive history, you had the Israel had split up into two kingdoms. They had divided into the kingdom in the north and the kingdom in the south. You had Israel in the north, and you had Judah in the south. And at this point, the Assyrians were like the major political power at the time. And so they came in and they invaded Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and they destroyed it, and they took with them the Jews, the Israelites from the northern kingdom, and they brought them into the land of Assyria, and then they replaced them with foreigners from Assyria, and they brought them into the northern kingdom, into that territory, okay? These people, these foreigners, brought with them their own gods with them, and what they ended up doing was they intermarried with the Jews who remained in the land, okay? And so this is kind of where the rub begins. So according to 2 Kings 17, what we realize is that the Jews in the southern kingdom of Judea, they, to them, the Samaritan people, who are those who intermarried, the foreigners who came in, intermarried with the Jews, right? They were nothing more than half-breed Jews and syncretists. They just had their own gods, and they just kind of adopted the gods of the land is all that they did. And so that's what their initial impression of them was. Well, we get one other passage in the Old Testament that kind of clues us in on this, and it's Ezra 4. So fast forward a little bit in redemptive history. At this point, the Israelites are coming in from Babylonia. They're coming back to Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed. They're coming back to rebuild the temple. Under the leadership of Ezra, and as they're coming in, they're approached by the Samaritans from the north. They come to them and they ask them, the Samaritans ask if they can help them build the temple, because in their view, they worship the same God, Yahweh, and so they wanted to have their hands in this. And what do the Jews say? "No, you do not have any part in this temple." And so they reject their offer, and in response, the Samaritans go back up north and they build their own temple. And they kind of stick it to him, and they say, well, this is actually the true temple where where we are to worship Yahweh, okay? So now, not only are they half-bred Jews, not only to the Jews, right? And not only are they syncretists, they have all these different gods, but now they're also schismatics, right? Now they've kind of made it apparent that they have their own thing, they're doing their own thing, they're gone away from that, and they've made it very clear, okay? So that's the background of this relationship, okay? That's what's going on here. That's why there's so much animosity, right? And those are just the high points. There's lots of little details you can read about in different traditions, but those are kind of the high points of what's going on here. And just to add some more insult to injury, the Jews end up under the Maccabeans, they go and destroy that temple up north in Mount Gerizim. Okay, which, what do you think that does? That makes them really mad, right? And so now there's even more hostility to there as well. So it's a very complicated history full of great strife. Well, that brings us back to our passage. In Acts 1:8, remember, Jesus makes his purposes clear. He says that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what he tells them to do. And as we see from this brief history of the Samaritans and the Jews, Jesus was asking them to do something that went against every fiber in their being. They had no desire. You know, I'm trying to think of like a modern equivalent. This would be like the modern equivalent, like think like we have the Israel and Palestine, right? The hostility that kind of goes there with that. There's other examples you can think of. Like that's the kind of animosity that we see with the Jews and the Samaritans that are going on here. And the question for us is, how in the world is God going to overcome this huge barrier? The answer comes in our passage. It comes through the death of Stephen and the persecution of the church. Through these two horrific events, God uses it to scatter his people to a place that they otherwise would not go on their own in order to accomplish his sovereign mission in the world. That's what we see happening here. And God's going to use that. Through the violent oppression and persecution of the church, he scatters the people in order to spread the gospel. We look at this and we find this out in verse 4 through 8. Look with me there. Now those who were scattered, they went about preaching the word. Philip, who's one of these people who are scattered, a deacon of the church, he went down to the city of Samaria. There he proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. I just love the contrast in this passage. I love it. God uses, in verse 2, the great lamentation of the people because of Stephen's death, in order to bring much joy to the Samaritan people. Do you see that? Do you see how beautiful that is? The result of the signs and the preaching of the word, we're told later in verse 14, is that they believed Philip as he preached the good news, and they were baptized, both men and women. So there was an overall positive response by the Samaritans. They received the word, they trusted in Christ, and they believed. But then we fast forward to the bottom half of our passage in verse 14 and through 18, and we get this really interesting note. This interesting kind of delay takes place. We're told this. Look here. It says in verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, the other apostles, who came down and they prayed for them, what? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. Why? For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, what's happening here? What's this delay that's taking place? Well, first off, we need to recognize one thing, that the people in this text, the Samaritans, are saved in the same way that everybody else is, okay? By grace, through faith, which is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Acts 16:14 kind of gives us a picture of this work that God does in each of us as we become believers. And he does it through the picture of Lydia. Lydia, if you remember in chapter 16, we're told receives Paul's teaching, and then what? It says the Lord opened her heart. The reason why she received the gospel, the reason why she trusted in Christ is because God did a work in her that enabled her to receive that word, okay? That's what we're told happens. Well, the same thing happens for the Samaritans here. Secondly, we need to recognize that this situation is not normative, but it's actually rare and unique, okay? It's rare and unique. Here's my point. Just follow along with me for a minute. There are only a few occasions in the book of Acts where a delay of the Holy Spirit like this takes place, okay? One of those places is here in chapter 8 with the Samaritans. Another place was back earlier in chapter 2 at Pentecost with the Jews. And then there's another time that it happens in chapter 10 with, we're told, with Cornelius' households, who were told and made abundantly clear that he is a Gentile, okay? Maybe you're making some connections in your head. Notice how this pattern corresponds to the mission sequence of Acts 1:8. I'm going to read it to you one more time. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Do you see it? Do you see the connection? Here is what I think is happening. As the blessings at Pentecost fell upon the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 2, they are now being visibly extended to the Samaritans in chapter 8, and then eventually to the Gentiles or the rest of the world in chapter 10, okay? In other words, these delays are intended rather to be kind of normative and something that we always experience, but they're really just intended to be unique, confirmatory examples, right? So this is what I mean. They are meant to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that both the Samaritans and the Gentiles are being brought into the full privileges of God that come through Christ Jesus. This would have, if you think about it, would have been especially important for the Samaritans given their relationship with the Jews, wouldn't it? Right? You think about their past, right? Think about how the Samaritans were considered by the Jews, that they considered them these half-breeds, syncretists, who were just kind of subpar and second class. And not only that, they were enemies. They were enemies. We're told that they were adversaries of that. If you were a Jew and you heard about the conversion of the Samaritans taking place, you're through the grapevine, your initial response would probably be skepticism and disbelief. So in order for this news not to be discredited or disbelieved, they needed a tangible and concrete way to verify that this actually was happening. And what better way to do that than by sending people who represented the authority of the church, the apostles, to come to lay physical hands on these people, to pray for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and for this all to take place. I think that's why we read about these unique events that take place in the way that they do. God wants us to have complete confidence that the gospel is meant for all of the nations, even our enemies. I'll wrap up with an illustration. If you've ever seen the movie Slumdog Millionaire, came out a while back, but in that movie, there's an 18-year-old, Jamal Malik, and he's from the slums of Mumbai, and he's faced with, all of his life, he's been faced with extreme poverty and hardship after hardship, and despite all of these circumstances, he ends up on the India's equivalent of the Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, right? Regis Philbin, everybody's familiar with that show, okay. So he's on India's equivalent of that. Now, as an uneducated orphan boy from the slums, he ends up doing the impossible. He ends up answering all of these answers correctly all the way up into the grand prize. And over time, the authorities are just in disbelief, and they become suspicious. And, you know, of course, as they do with these game shows, they always stop at the million dollar question, and they say, oh, until next week, you know, come back, right? So they do that, and they drag him off, and they interrogate him, and they beat him up, and they try to get him to confess to something that he doesn't do. But what we find out through this interrogation is that he actually knew every answer, because every answer came from some sort of circumstance or tragic tragedy that kind of happened in his life. For example, he knows the answer to the question of what the Hindu god Rama holds in her right hand, for example, because he ran into someone who was dressed up like Rama on the day that his mother died. So it was a traumatic moment for him, and it was cemented in his memory. For example, too, he knew who was on the face of an American $100 bill. Why? Because one time he had to describe it to a blind boy who had never seen it before. Each difficult experience had unknowingly prepared him for the moment of this game show, and we see that. Well, why do I tell you this, this account? Because I think in some ways it kind of pictures for us the concept that God is always at work in the details. Nothing happens by accident. God in his sovereign hand and sovereign purposes is always working out his purposes, even when they don't make sense. Even when we can't possibly fathom what he is up to, the Lord is working. And, you know, I think about the unexpected diagnosis that comes our way. I think about the sudden loss of a job or the tragic loss of a family member. I think of even things like, you know, college students not getting into the school that they worked so hard to get into. I think about just a situation in which you just desperately long to be out of, but God just doesn't seem to be opening up a door. I think about all of these moments, and in every single one of these moments, we need to be reminded of the truth that we see magnified in this passage. Namely this, that even when it doesn't seem apparent, even in the face of devastation and heartbreak and great lamentation, God is at work in our lives, fulfilling his purpose. Even when we don't see the outcome in this life, he's at work, and we can trust him to do that. And that's what he's calling us to do in this message. John, I'll end with this quote too here. John Flavel says this. He says, "Some providences are like the letters of the Hebrew language. They must be read backwards." There are some things that happen in our life that we just can't understand in the moment, and we need to be reminded of what he does. I mean, think about it. Think about what is the single worst thing that's ever happened in human history? The death of Jesus Christ. What is the single best thing that's ever happened in human history? The death of Jesus Christ. If God can use the greatest tragedy to bring about the greatest good, think about what else he can do. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy to live for, because he has shown us on the cross. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we pause, we look to you. Father, we are amazed at all that you have done in our life, the things that we see and don't see, the ways that you are just sovereignly at work. Lord, some of us in this room are really going through some very difficult times. Maybe we received some really difficult news recently, or we're going through some very difficult circumstances, Lord, and we are having a really hard time trusting that you are at work. Father, would you be especially near and dear to those people today? Would you meet them in a very tangible way? Would you help them through your word, through your people, to encourage them to trust you even when it doesn't make sense? Because you are good, and we see that in the fact that you sent your son to die for our sins. We ask that you would do all of this in your power and through your name, Christ's name. Amen.